Please turn to Genesis chapter 48. Chapter 48, opens for us on a blessing scene. And now, toward the end of his life, the one who was blessed unwittingly by his father Isaac, now in turn blesses his descendants in this chapter and then the next ones. And we're going to look at an unusual episode tonight. I briefly alluded to it the last time we were together, that this is an interesting passage in which Jacob acquires two sons of his own. And it's a fascinating passage for several reasons. It shows us, I think, in types, a number of New Testament blessings. Blessings that perhaps we sometimes take for granted, but they are very much pictured here for us in what is a very moving passage. It begins with Jacob on his deathbed, and it tells us in verse 1 that after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And you see the order of the names there. They are listed in the order in which they were born. They were born after Joseph was married to the daughter of the priest of On in Egypt. Her name was Asenath. And back when Joseph first came to Egypt, you remember that she had been given to Joseph as a wife by Pharaoh. It says in the 41st chapter, in verse 50, "Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house.'" Manasseh is like the Hebrew for making to forget. "And then the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Ephraim is like the Hebrew for making fruitful. So these are names which seek to honor God, but notice that they were in fact the sons of Joseph and this woman who had been born in paganism, Asenath, and who had been given to Joseph in the land of Egypt. So Joseph now brings with him the two sons. And it was told to Joseph and told to Jacob in verse 2, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. What he says at this point may convey more than simply meets the eye. The very first thing you can understand just from a simple reading of the text in verse 3 is that it's kind of an unusual thing to say. Jacob did not rouse himself up in bed and say, "Well, how are you? I've had a pretty good day today. Some days are better than others. I'm walking better. I'm, I'm, I ate a good breakfast, you know, the kinds of things that your aged parents may say to you when you go to visit them. Instead, he sits up in bed and he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Well, this certainly tips you off that Jacob has serious business here in this visit with Joseph and the grandsons. He goes back and he is essentially talking about two events of his past, and I'm sure most of you will immediately know one of them. What's he referring to when he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me? You know when that was? What event that was? Where would your children find it in their Bible story coloring book? What was Luz's name changed to? Bethel, the house of God. Jacob had good reason for thinking that might be the house of God. What was that reason?
He saw the steps.
He saw steps going up. He saw a ladder going up to heaven. And this is referring, of course, back to chapter 28 of Genesis. He has left Isaac and Rebekah. He has been sent to Uncle Laban. And Esau, of course, is a threat to him. And in this particular story in Genesis 28:11, says he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the son of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, first of all, you see that that's where we get the hymn, how sweet and awesome is the place, referring now to the church. But Jacob thought that perhaps that was the very entrance to the gate of heaven. And he named the place Bethel, the house of God. Well, that was when God personally made his appearance to him and told him that he would be the recipient of the promises to Abraham and Isaac, just as Isaac had passed on that blessing to him, and God would give him the land of Canaan. Now, the second time God appeared to him there was when he returned back. When he came back from all of those years of working for Laban, he had amassed two wives and two wives' servants and so on, and had children by all four of them. And so if you'll look back at chapter 35, and look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel and said to him, "I'm God Almighty." That's that very same designation, El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, the all-powerful one, the one who provides. And he said, "I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So there he is returning. He comes to the same place again where God had met him with the vision of the ladder so many years before. And he was blessed by God again and given that land promise again. Now, why does he sit up in bed and say all of this? Well, because this is an introduction. This is an introduction that is establishing his authority in some way. Jacob is the one who will convey the promise to Abraham to his descendants. And he and only he will do it. So this is actually not only a reminiscence, but a statement establishing authority. It reiterates the land promise that they're not going to stay in Egypt, but that promise has been given to him just as it was to Abraham and Isaac before him, and they will have that land for an everlasting possession. What has been suggested is that based on some ancient texts that have been found where a grandfather adopts his grandchildren as his own children, that there are formulas here, that there is an introduction on the part of Jacob in which he reminds Joseph, "Now this is who I am and the authority that I have with these promises having been given to me." And this actually follows a pattern of adoption in the ancient Near East. And then he proceeds, now that he has reiterated his credentials to do what he's about to do, says in verse 5, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours." So isn't it clear here that he's not just saying, "I love these grandkids"? He is actually saying, "I am adopting Manasseh and Ephraim," except already he's changed the order. Have you noticed that? He's changed the order. Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, "I am adopting them for myself. Those others you've had will remain yours, and they are going to be blessed under their two older brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh." That's what he says in verse 6. "The children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." There are several things going on here. What he is essentially saying is, your other children are not going to be called by the name of Joseph. They're going to be called by the names of your two sons whom I am going to adopt. You see, what we will find as we go on through the story is that this is his way of blessing Joseph. We will actually see in verse 15, he blessed Joseph. But the way he blesses Joseph is to take the two sons and adopt them. Now, again, there are a number of New Testament types, I think, in this story that stand out. Because one of the things that we find in the New Testament that is one of the most amazing doctrines that we can ever possibly know is one of the great benefits of salvation. And I mentioned it Sunday morning when I was talking about how God blesses us abundantly beyond what we could ask or think, in spite of our many transgressions and in spite of all the transgressions of all of His elect since Adam. God more than meets those transgressions. He more than matches those transgressions. He overwhelms those transgressions in pouring out abundant grace. And one of the things that we learn from the first chapter of John and the eighth chapter of Romans and the fourth chapter of Galatians is that there is a blessing for Christians that comes simultaneously with justification. But it is even beyond justification. Justification is amazing enough. What's more amazing? Adoption. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. The judge doesn't have to forgive you. And the judge certainly doesn't have to declare you righteous. But you can take it to the bank that the judge sure enough doesn't have to adopt you. It's just that simple. And yet this blessing of adoption is the highest possible privilege to be sons and daughters of the living God. And to be able to call God your Father. And Paul, of course, is even more specific than that. He says you can call Him Abba, Father. You can refer to Him in Aramaic baby talk like our Lord Jesus did. So this is a passage where Jacob does an extremely surprising, and some would think an extremely unorthodox thing. There were supposed to be 12 tribes. For all we know right now, Jacob has just created 14. Joseph plus his two sons. He has just put these two sons on equal footing. He says they shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. When we get down to verse 16, he will say, and in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. It's like Jacob is saying, the promised blessing will be carried on through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as the other 12, Joseph and the other patriarchs. So this is a truly amazing story, and it does give us a tremendous picture of the fact that we are adopted by God. Many of you are quite fond of the movie Ben-Hur. And you remember that when Ben-Hur is on the galley and there's a sea fight, the galley is attacked and destroyed and burned, that Ben-Hur saves the Roman commander Quintus Arius. And you remember how Arius adopts him and makes him his son with the rights of a Roman citizen. And what is amazing, of course, later on in the movie is that Ben-Hur's enemy, Messala, is challenged to the chariot race by the son of Quintus Arius. And Messala, of course, does not know who that is until he sees him and finds out that he is the least likely person in the world, A, to be alive, and B, to be adopted by a Roman commander. Well, you and I are the least likely people you know to be alive and to be adopted by God. We can truly say through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come and we have been adopted by our Heavenly Father. Any comments about these opening verses here in verses 1 through 6? Well, sure. Anybody have an answer for her? Yes, Mike.
Well, I was just telling my brother here, Dave, that God appears to you in a dream and says, you're going to do this, but you're going to do it.
Well, I think that Brenda has just expressed one of the greatest pictures that this shows us, and she has cunningly and cleverly done it in the form of a question. Congratulations, Brenda. Yeah. What she has asked is why. Now, what does that make you think of in your own life? Why? Why me? Why you and not your best friend? Why you and perhaps not other members of your family? Why my mother and none of her brothers and sisters? Why? This is about grace. This is about sovereign grace that Jacob chooses as his authority. It is to do as the patriarch to whom the promises have been given. It is about God's sovereign grace, and the most insightful question you can ask is why, and that's the most insightful question you can ask about your own salvation. And what does the answer always have to be? According to God's sovereign choice, according to God's eternal purpose, according to God's sovereign grace. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of itself, of ourselves, it is the gift of God. If you read in that first chapter of Ephesians, where it says in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And that is what is so amazing about God's grace. See, I think that Brenda's question is the very question that Manasseh and Ephraim asked all their lives. Why didn't Grandpa do this? He didn't have to do this. He did it out of His own grace. This is what He wants. And let me underscore something else that makes the grace of it even more vivid. Who were these boys? Yes, they were half Egyptians. And sometimes you could probably tell which half. They were half Egyptians. Yet there would be, of course, strict laws against intermarriage with unbelievers, and Abraham sure hadn't wanted that for his son Isaac. He had sent his servant back to Paddan Aram to get a wife from his own people for his son Isaac. And Jacob knew that. So, you know, the grace just gets more multiplied the more you think about it. This is a tremendous example of abounding grace. And Joseph, of course, was the son of Jacob and his beloved Rachel. And I wonder if this was not a way of honoring Rachel, giving essentially Rachel three tribes, not only the tribes of Benjamin and Joseph, but now Benjamin and the tribe of that would be Joseph's sons, the two tribes that would be created. But it's a tremendous example of grace, and Brenda's question is exactly the question that has to hang in the air, not only over this passage, but over our whole lives. Why me? God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His sovereign choice, opened my eyes, brought me to Himself, chose that I should hear the gospel, you know, and chose that I should be adopted into His family. He is a gracious God, and nearly every Christian will say that. But not every Christian realizes that graciousness started before the foundation of the world, when you and I were on God's heart, and when at the right time He sent His Son to die for us, and then at the right time in our lives He called us to Himself. So there's divine grace being pictured here in a tremendous way. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. That's another picture of New Testament grace, isn't it? Because what's yours and mine inheritance going to be? Whatever Jesus gets. Whatever Jesus gets. God ordained that we should be joint heirs with Him, provided that we suffer with Him. We shall be joint heirs with Jesus. These little grandsons are going to get the same inheritance as their uncles. They're going to join in the inheritance. And their brothers, their younger brothers, will join in their inheritance in verse 6. And we join in the inheritance of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing that's going on here is a tremendous act of grace here that we cannot fully comprehend. But one thing we can comprehend is the fact that what Jacob is doing here is displacing Reuben. He is displacing Reuben. Reuben was his firstborn. What he is clearly doing here is exalting Joseph above Reuben. So, as I say, we'll read that he blesses Joseph by blessing the boys. Do you know why he is exalting Joseph and transferring the rights of the firstborn to him through his two sons? I think certainly that is a factor, that he was the firstborn of Rachel, but there was something Reuben had done that forfeited his rights. Reuben had had relations with a woman named Bilhah. Who was that? Remember Bilhah? Bilhah was Rachel's maid, Rachel's servant, and she herself had been the mother of two of the patriarchs. She was the mother of Dan and the mother of Naphtali. When Rachel couldn't have any children, she had given Bilhah to Jacob. And these two sons, Dan and Naphtali, were born of Bilhah. Well, Bilhah remained in Jacob's party and in Jacob's care after Rachel died. But after Rachel died, in Genesis 35:22, it says, "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Now, that's all it ever says. It doesn't say that he ever did anything about it. And then we'll find in the next chapter in Genesis 49 that he finally does something about it. He noted it. He didn't take action then. But we will read that he will say to Reuben in Genesis 49:4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So what is going on here? Jacob is doing two things. He's transferring the rights of the firstborn to Joseph, but he is also doing it through Joseph's children, whom he is adopting. Now there's a comment on all this in 1 Chronicles 5. You might just turn over there for just a moment. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." So there is what is going on in this passage, and this is the moment that it happens. Now, it looks like it creates 14 tribes, because it creates two more besides the 12 tribes that we've already got. But in actual fact, he blesses Joseph by substituting these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, for Joseph. From that time on, Joseph is out of the picture as far as the lists of the tribes of Israel go. But then that still makes 13. Ephraim replaces Joseph, but then you've got Manasseh hanging out there. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh are referred to as half-tribes. They are referred to as half-tribes. But this makes for some complicated math, as you can tell. First, it looks like there's 14 tribes. Then it looks like there's 13. But when they go into the promised land, there are 12 again, and even including the half-tribes, even including Ephraim and Manasseh. Why are there 12? That means we have to take another one out. Levi is removed from the promise of the land. Levi is removed from the inheritance. Now, there are Levitical cities, but there is not an allotment of land for the Levites. So those who inherit the land will be Reuben and Simeon and Zebulun, Issachar, Judah, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And Levi's inheritance will be the Lord himself. All right. Now, when we get to verse 7, he refers to Rachel and her death. He says, "As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. Remember that she died in childbirth. Who was her last son? Benjamin. Benjamin was her last son. And so he remembers how his beloved Rachel had died there. She was not buried in the family cave, the family burying place that he wants to be taken back to. Verse 8, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.'" Now this may be just straightforwardly an instance of Jacob being blind. It says in this chapter that he could not see well. So that may be all that is being talked about here. And certainly you may have had that experience in dealing with someone who is blind. I have that experience when I visit with my stepmother. She can see a big sinister form in front of her and guess by the voice that it's me, but that's about all that she can make out. And so this could be something like that, couldn't it? However, again, based on the parallels with the adoption by a grandfather of his grandsons, this question by Jacob need not be a request for identification as much as it is a formality, a question of a formal significance, a formal identification in this adoption procedure. You see me with new parents up here at the front of the church when we dedicate babies asking, what is the child's name? I know perfectly well what the child's name is. Why am I doing it? Because we are in a formal ceremony in which we establish the parties involved. Jacob has already established who he is, and he has the right to confer the patriarchal blessing. Now he asks, who are these? And Joseph's answer is, they are my sons. In other words, they do belong to Joseph, and they are given to him by God, whom God has given me here. I love that word here. Have you ever been in a place you didn't really want to be, but you looked back on it later and saw God blessed you there? Maybe even town you didn't want to live in. Take a Barbara, 30, how many years to get used to living in Austin? Yeah. And she got over that in the first 2 years, I think. But it wasn't where she had wanted to be. For that matter, it wasn't where I wanted to be. But we can look back at Austin and we can say, God blessed us there. Or look back at maybe a particular place you lived in one time that just wasn't so pleasant. You say, God blessed me there. Or you can say, here are some circumstances I went through that were very painful. God blessed me there. That's so true of all of us, isn't it? Well, that's what Joseph is saying, whom God has given me here. And so he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. That's the purpose of this encounter. Jacob is announcing his intentions to bless them. Now, in verse 10, it says, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. It's a beautiful gesture of parental love. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Now, I think that the meaning of the next verse, verse 12, is where it says, then Joseph removed him from his knees, is that he was sitting on the bed, they came up to him, he had one on either side of him, he was hugging them, they were at his knees. I don't think it means that he had these big old boys in his lap, because they were grown by that time. But if you just, you know, imagine the choreography of the whole situation where they come up, he's got them up against him as near as he can without actually taking them into his lap, and it says, then Joseph removed them from that position. He's removing them because now they have been greeted, they have been loved on, as we say in Texas, and now the formality begins. So he removes them from his knees, and look at what Joseph does. He bows himself down before Jacob. this is a marvelous situation. God had done for Jacob above and beyond what he could have asked or thought. He got to see his offspring. So after he's hugged them, Joseph removes them and bows himself with his face to the earth. This was customary when one sought or was going to receive a favor. So this is the kind of etiquette that was observed when one was going to receive some sort of blessing or favor from someone who was more honored. The greater blesses the lesser. And this is what is about to go on here. And so you find this very moving moment when the second in command of Egypt bows before the one whose blessing conveys the promises of God. Jacob has something that neither Pharaoh nor any other human power could ever give to Joseph. He has the Abrahamic promise. He has the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to bless Joseph's sons and convey those promises. Now we move to the more formal stance. They're no longer at Grandpa's knees, loving on him. Instead, they're back a few paces. Joseph took them both, verse 13, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So you see what's going on here. It was the right hand that blessed. So the firstborn was supposed to get the blessing. That's Manasseh. So Joseph has him in his left hand to bring him up to meet Jacob's right hand. And he has Ephraim in his right hand to bring him up to meet Jacob's left hand. Verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he crosses his hands and conveys the blessing on the younger just as it had been conveyed on him by Isaac. But this time, it's not a mistake. This time, it's not a deception. This time, there's no treachery. There is no supplanting. Ephraim and Manasseh are just going where they're being guided by this father and grandfather. And Jacob knows perfectly well what he's doing. And I think this is underscored by the fact that he is called Israel in this passage. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was his firstborn. And he blessed Joseph. That's what he's doing in blessing the two in place of Joseph. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Is that true of you? Can you say that about God? The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. That tells you something about this figure in the book of Genesis called the angel of the Lord, doesn't it? It tells you that when the angel of the Lord appeared with two other angels to Abraham, promised that in the spring of the year that Sarah would have a son, and then two of those angels went down to Sodom, and the other angels stayed there talking to Abraham. You know, at that point, that angel is called the Lord. He's called the Lord. So the angel of the Lord in the book of Genesis is not Gabriel, not Michael. The angel of the Lord is a theophany. He is an appearance of the Lord himself. And it is, I think, most likely the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. He is the messenger of the Lord because this angel has redeemed Jacob and is to bless the boys. And this is in apposition to the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. It's fascinating. Fascinating passage, isn't it? And just like the other passages about the angel of the Lord, because it's tension with the strict monotheism of the Old Testament, isn't it? It is letting you know that there are persons in this Godhead before we come to a New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. So, he says, the angel of the Lord who has redeemed me. Now, wait. Redeemed me? Isn't it too early in the Bible to see that word? Because we think of redeemed as meaning what? Purchased. Purchased by the blood of Jesus. Redemption by the blood of Jesus. But that is redemption with the nuance that it took on later under the law when there was a purchase price given in order to do something. Now that's something that the purchase price did is what's in view here. It's not so much a purchase price that's in view here. Although we can certainly say that Jacob himself was redeemed by the blood of Christ, as were all the Old Testament saints. But what he means by redeemed here is the same as the word redeemed when we will find it used of Israel as a whole. When God redeemed his people from bondage, redeemed the Israelites. One of the things that is a real problem for covenant theology is that covenant theology will see a word like redeemed and they'll use it in its full-blown New Testament sense. And they'll say, for example, that God was dealing with a redeemed people in Egypt. Well, not redeemed by the blood of Christ so that all of them were going to heaven. That's not what the word means at this point in biblical revelation. What the word means at this point is delivered. He's delivered me from all my troubles. He delivered me from Laban. He's delivered me from Esau. He's delivered me from the Shechemites. He has delivered me from all of my troubles. He's redeemed me from all evil. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And it displeased him is a very mild rendering of the Hebrew. Joseph was angry. This was a serious mistake that had been made as far as Joseph was concerned. And so he tried to move his father's hand, and Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Do you remember our study of Hosea? Do you remember most of the time what the nation of Israel is called in Hosea? Yes, but it's referred to by the name Ephraim. Ephraim stands for Israel. When there was the civil war, and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south, and the 10 tribes became the apostate nation of Israel, presided over by the evil, idolatrous kings, the nearest tribe on the northern side was Ephraim, and it was a highly populous tribe since it was so near Jerusalem and in the center of the country, and it had by that time fulfilled this promise. Ephraim had become a greater tribe than Manasseh, so much so that God very often speaks tenderly of Israel by referring to the nation as Ephraim. So it says, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, what he says here is of great comfort because it speaks of the continuity of our lives and of the church throughout history. Our parents leave us. Our grandparents before them have left us. And great Christian influences, great Christian friends and Christian ministers, Christian leaders leave us. And this has been the lot of all Christians, just as it's been the lot of all people. But the great promise is, but God will be with you. But God will be with you. There will be someone who will continue to love you more than I do and to take care of you more than I ever could. And he will keep on being faithful to you. And he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Jacob is really emphasizing the fact that they're not to get too comfortable in Egypt. They've got this possession that has been promised to them. As we look here in verse 22, to close, he says, moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. I was at a conference one time, one of the last ones attended by the great S. Lewis Johnson, who had a wonderful southern accent, and somebody asked him a very technical theological question. And, you know, if anybody could answer it, it probably would have been Dr. Johnson. But Dr. Johnson looked at the young man and he said, may I have permission to say, I don't know? It was a great moment. And I don't know when in the world Jacob took this mountain slope from the hand of the Amorites with his sword and his bow. I don't know the incident that that's talking about, but I'll tell you something interesting. The Hebrew word for mountain slope is Shechem. I got this Shechem. And I'm giving it to you, Joseph. Well, he bought property in Shechem. And maybe he did a little more to get it. Maybe he had to get out his sword and his bow after some Amorites. I don't know. But in any event, the second generation understood that he meant Shechem by this. Here's how we know. Let's go to the outcome. Joshua 24:32. Joshua 24:32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. There's one possible explanation. You remember this fellow that's mentioned here, Shechem himself, who was the son of Hamor. Well, you remember that he had defiled Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and the brothers were very angry. And the brothers went around and slaughtered Shechem and all of his family. Maybe this is referring to that violence. But Jacob did not take part in that. It wasn't his sword. Wasn't his bow. So I'm going to have to leave you with the fact that I don't know the answer to this problem. All I know is what those who knew about this prophecy understood. That they were supposed to bury Joseph at Shechem. And that is what they did. The important thing to see is that Jacob exercises grace over grandchildren who were not his children and who in fact were half Egyptian in blood, and he exercises grace, he adopts them, and he provides for them. And then, when it comes down to choosing one over the other, he exercises his sovereign right to choose Ephraim over Manasseh. And it's just this kind of behavior on the part of God, who has every right to do it, that gets people so upset in the 9th chapter of Romans. Because when Paul speaks about the very model of this, where Jacob was chosen over Esau, in Romans 9:13, he says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." We can see the mercy of God that he has shown to us, each one of us undeserving, in this great story tonight. So let's rejoice again at the amazing, abounding, and as always, undeserved grace of God. We have nothing that we have not received by the grace of God.